Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful that you're such a gracious God. Thankful that you deal with us in your mercy. Thankful for our Savior who gave it all so that we can have life and that we can have it and enjoy it abundantly on this planet. What a great God you are. What an omniscient, omnipresent God that we can count upon. This morning we have gathered together in obedience to your command that tells us to do so for the purpose of being encouraged, especially as we see the days drawing near with evil days around us. Father, we just have gathered realizing that it is by understanding your will, your purpose, that we can bring glory and honor to your Son, Jesus Christ. For this, Father, we have gathered that you will speak to us through your word. We realize that we are not able to understand anything or comprehend the spiritual truth except for God the Holy Spirit working in us. For this our request is that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take over and give us the concentration that we need to focus on your word. Teach us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have started our study dealing with the early history of Jesus in Luke chapter 2 verses 1 through 40. We said there are 7 paragraphs to deal with. The first paragraph is what we spent last week considering, which has to do with the events leading to the birth of Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 5. And we particularly, there were two important messages or emphasis that we focus upon that we need to remind you briefly this morning. And that is this, that you as a believer will be moved to where God wants you to go in order to bless you. You recall I quoted to you Acts 17:26, where it clearly says he determines where we live and when we live there. In other words, he has made all his plan for you and I, and as long as we're in that plan, then we're going to be blessed. Now it is something that as a believer, we emphasized last week, when we want to move or job and all kinds of things, there is one determining factor that will help you to know whether you are moving where God wants you. And that is going to be that the movement, what impact is it going to have on your spiritual life? That's the key thing. If it is such that you're not going to be exposed to some truth, you're not going to get spiritual nourishment, it is unlikely that the God of love and compassion, the God of a perfect plan, the God who thinks highly of you in his plan, will lead you to such a situation. Furthermore, that the believer should not use money as a measure as whether he or she is following God's leading. Rather, he must still go back to the spiritual life. In fact, everything on this planet goes back to the spiritual life. You tell me one problem on this planet, I will show you it's a spiritual problem. There's not one problem on this planet that's not spiritual. Now, we like to say, well, you know, what about my job and all that? It is all spiritual. Every problem we have, either we're not paying attention, we're not listening to instruction, all of this you trace it back to the spiritual life. And that is why your spiritual life as a believer should always be the utmost concern for you. No other thing. Every other thing the Lord takes care of in his own way, as I reminded you, where he says, seek the kingdom of God first. And all these things that people are running around looking for, he said, I'm going to add them to you. So your number one priority, what you measure everything with, is your spiritual life. So that was one message that passage that was started delivered to us. The second message has to do with our response to the government, that we are under governmental authority and we should respond, obey the laws, except when there is a conflict between a human law and God's law. Other than that, the Bible tells us that everyone must submit himself to the governing authority. Now, the thing about that, having said that, we're not only dealing with the government. It has to do with all those who have power or authority over us. So we are commanded to give them our submission, because no one is in authority, no authority exists as to that which God has established. For this then, the reason that we then as believers must submit is that we know that God constituted all authorities on this planet, authorities that are not in conflict with his purpose and plan. So that is the first paragraph, and that's what we emphasized last week. So this morning we'll move to the second paragraph, which deals with actually the birth of Christ. Luke chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. That will be the second paragraph that we move in our study of Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 40. Well, the birth of Jesus is described to us in verses 6 and 7. Now, these two verses introduce what has probably become known as the Christmas story. I mean, that's the way most people think about it. Now, the truth is that Christmas is not mentioned in this passage or in any passage in the Bible. In effect, it is a celebration that has neither divine origin nor authorization from the New Testament. In other words, it is not authorized in any form or shape in the Word of God. The only ritual that has to do with our Savior that the Bible authorizes us is the Lord's Supper. That's the only one in terms of focusing on the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the issue of baptism has a different connotation, but in terms of actually thinking, celebrating Christ, it is the Lord's Supper. And unfortunately, most Christians have no idea of what it means. To them, it's just a matter of bread and juice and wine or whatever it is they use. It's much more. So that's the only one authorized. But really, it is not my intention, of course, at this point, to deal with the subject of Christmas, because we have done so in another study. But I want to bring our attention that Luke presents the Christmas story as so-called without the setting of trees or lights, as many people who make a great deal of the celebration of Christmas do today. There is no mention of giving of presents, as people also do today. Now sure, Jesus received gifts from the Magi, or the Magi, depending on how you pronounce it. But that was a long time after his birth, different from the birthday. But even then, he's the one that received it. But what do people do today? Who receives it? You figure that out if you get involved in those things. You know who receives them. But the issue, what I'm trying to explain is, it has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the giving of presents, as far as we know, another was really introduced in Christmas celebration in the Roman Empire. In other words, it was really introduced as a part of a Roman custom. It has nothing to do with Christ. On the other hand, the use of trees is a remnant of the Teutonic nature worship. That's how it came, because it came to this country around the, towards the early part of 19th century, I think so. And the Germans are the one who brought it to Philadelphia. That's when it started, about 1880 something in this country. Before then, no one knew what it's all about. So, in my mind, one of the things I will say is that the use of trees portrays idolatry. That's something I want you to get. That's the meaning. It is used to portray idolatry. Now, a person may say, no, then, there's nothing wrong with Christmas tree, because they do no harm to anyone. Well, my response is, what then is the purpose? Why do you do it? Why do you display it? See, God does nothing without purpose. There's nothing. God is not a purposeless God. Everything he does has a purpose. So it seems to me that if we are his children, we should endeavor to be purposeful in everything that we do. Now what is interesting to me though, is that the early Christians did everything to avoid any symbolism of the pagans. In other words, whatever reminds them of pagan practice, they don't want to have anything to do with it, except after the 3rd and 4th century, when the church becomes swallowed by the world. But the forefathers, those who preceded us in faith, everything that reminds them of idolatry, they don't want to have anything to do with it. But of course, the Roman Catholic Church baptized those things, as they say, and said, and you see the result here today. They go to many parts of the world and they say, well, it's okay, as long as you come to Mass, you can go home and do your voodoo and do all that. But just come to Mass. It doesn't matter. And unfortunately, most Christians support those kind of thinking. It doesn't matter what I do. You know, it doesn't matter the symbolism. And I'm saying to you, it does matter. Those who preceded us in faith, they understood these things. And therefore, they did not get involved or entangled in this kind of thing. So my point is really that it makes no sense whatsoever for a believer to adopt pagan symbolism by displaying the so-called Christmas trees. Now again, you may say to me, really, it doesn't do any harm. Then I ask you again, why display it? What's the purpose? Is it for glorifying Jesus Christ? Or are you doing it to fit in within the season? In other words, you don't want to be left out. You don't want your house looking different from the rest. So you go around. Is that your reason? What's the purpose? Do you know that what you're doing, you're glorifying a kind of God that is associated with Teutonic paganism, who display those trees? But you know, today people just say, it doesn't matter. But yet, Lord is very clear that everything you and I do must have purpose, and the purpose must be to glorify him. And you know that the Bible tells us, so whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Therefore, in everything that you do, it is important to ask yourself that question, am I glorifying Jesus Christ? Or am I just going on with tradition and custom? Or am I just following, even though it has no meaning to me? In any event, this section introduces the greatest story of the birth of God in human history, without any sign of the many outward displays of the so-called Christmas celebration. That's my point. Now, we use the word so-called Christmas because no one knows the birthday of Christ, as we're going to be arguing a little while in this study. So be that as it may, the background information that Luke provided about the census that we saw last week took place in the time of Caesar Augustus, which brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. That was essential for describing of the more important event concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. Therefore, after providing us this background information in verses 1 through 5, Luke then proceeded to describe the actual birth of Jesus Christ recorded in verses 6 and 7. Reads this way, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her first son, firstborn a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now the Greek text of verse 6 begins in such a way as to alert us that Luke was about to change his narrative from the background information to another topic of great importance. For you see, he began verse 6 with a Greek particle that sometimes may be translated and, when of course it serves a connective or a continuative idea or even a transitional particle. So as you find it in many of the English versions. Now other times the Greek word used is left untranslated, so you find it in the NIV or the New American Standard Update. Now to many English readers, the conjunction and suggests a connection or an addition, especially of items of the same class. So it is rarely understood as a transition. In other words, it's very difficult to see and beginning a sentence and think in terms of a transition. That's the point we're making. Since, but for us, you know, in the Greek, it can happen that way. Now, since the Greek particles conveys more here the sense of transition, it may better, though be better, to begin verse 6 with the word then or now, to alert the English reader that Luke is making a transition to something different, something else, from what he's been dealing with in verses 1 through 5. Now, this transition to another topic is made even clearer by a Greek word that was not translated in most of our English versions, but was translated in the Authorized Version or the King James Version as follows: so it was. That's how it was translated in the King James Version. Now the Greek word used could also really be translated something like, it happened. In order to indicate that what Luke was about to write is different from what he wrote previously, again signaling a transition to something. Of course, the sense of something here occurring, or he just introduced this as a part of the narrative, is something that makes sense so that we can understand that he's actually going to give us something that's very, very intriguing, something that makes, that's really the turning point of human history as we understand it. And, but you know, most of our English versions did not bother to translate that Greek word. It is not only that Luke allows us of a change in his narrative at this point, but also he emphasized something that occurred the same time as the time of the census that he mentioned in the previous section. This he did with the clause when he writes, while they were there. Now here, of course, the adverb there refers to Bethlehem in Judea. Bethlehem in Judea. Now the actual time that Luke was interested in emphasizing was the time for Mary to give birth, as in the next clause of verse 6 where it says, the time came for the baby to be born. The time came for the baby to be born. Now this clause may not really mean much to us today because of the advances in medical science that allow physicians to make fairly accurate prediction when a pregnant woman will give birth, plus or minus few days. But the ancient world did not have such a knowledge, so there was no way for them to know that a woman is about to have a child until a woman actually approaches a labor period. Now you see one of the things that in one way, too much of our knowledge can be a blessing, and another way, some of our knowledge may, becomes a cost to us. You see, a lot of people live in fear. You open the TV, they tell you, eat this, you turn the next day, they say, don't eat that one, they turn this, and a lot of people are just carried away. They don't know which way to dance. And so they eat, when they start eating, they check it, oh, how much calories is in this? Is it going to kill me? Or all that, you know? Well, sometimes it is not the calorie that will kill you, it's your mind. Because we live in fear. You see, that's my point. That we can have knowledge, and if we're not careful, that knowledge can hinder us, become a trap for us. Now, I'm not telling you now not to be mindful of what you eat, that's not my point. My point is that our knowledge can sometimes be detrimental. It depends on how you use it, And if you never allow yourself to be intimidated because of the so-called ideas from the scientific world. So my point of this still remains that the time came for the baby to be born, probably means that Mary went into labor. Now that whole clause just probably mean that. In other words, when he said the time came for the baby to be born, means that Mary went into labor because it was time for her to give birth. In effect, Luke is saying that as Joseph and Mary were staying in Bethlehem, Mary went into labor. That is that whole clause. Now, as a result of being in labor, Mary gave birth to a son. As in the first clause of verse 7, Luke 2, verse 7, the first clause says, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. Now, it is often the case among the Jewish women for midwives to assist them during their childbirth. Now, if that happened here, it was not significant. That is why it was not reported. There's no indication of that happening. In effect, things that are trivial or add nothing to the great story of the birth of Jesus were omitted. Anything that distracted from the focus on the birth of Jesus Christ, Luke, under the Holy Spirit, omitted. Again, from this point that I just made about this omission, we can again deduce that believers, you as a believer, should avoid things that distract from the true story of Jesus Christ, his birth. Everything that distracts from it, everything that makes it meaningless, you as a believer should avoid it. Luke avoided everything that will distract from the story he's about to tell us, the main story, which is the birth of Jesus. So it has a great application in our life as believers. We should not be really too concerned with the trivial things, anything that's going to distract us from focusing on the gospel of Christ, anything that's going to distract us from giving people the what I call the main story of Christ dying on the cross for them, it is, you avoid it. Now, in other words, you run into a person, it is not a time to talk about, oh, well, where did Adam, if Adam was the first man and all that, and where did his children get their wives and all that. You know, that's not the time to discuss it. Your issue will be, well, tell that person, we can talk about that in another time, but right now what I'm dealing with, what my interest is to warn you and to tell you that you can escape from the coming danger by faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is the only issue. So we have to be very careful not to be distracted by inconsequential things of this life. So this Luke did not do, because he wanted to tell the simple, straightforward story of birth of Jesus. That's why Luke emphasized that the child born is a son, and also the firstborn. Now that's very interesting that he has to do that. Now to show you how the emphasis he put on this whole expression, when he says the phrase, her firstborn a son. Now let me give you the way, it doesn't read smooth, but let me just give it to you the way it comes literally from the Greek. It is this way, her son, the firstborn. That's where it comes in the Greek. Her son, the firstborn. Now the Greek construction indicates that both the words son and firstborn are emphasized, since both have a definite article in the Greek text. Now, why is Luke very careful here to emphasize both words? In other words, why is it important for him to put emphasis on the word son and also on the word firstborn? Now, you remember what I said before? God does not do anything without purpose. In other words, those who wrote the scripture, everything they wrote, gift from God, the Holy Spirit. So whatever they write has purpose. They're not just filling the pages of the Bible or something to that effect. So Luke had some reason. Now the emphasis on the word son is to confirm not only the announcement of angel Gabriel to Mary, but also the prophecy of Elizabeth, who spoke about a son to be born. You remember in her prophecy that we examined, she talked about the birth of Christ. Although she didn't really use the word son in describing the Lord Jesus Christ, but she said, "My Lord." This implies a male child. So it is that one reason that he emphasized the word son, to tell us, look, what God has said has come true. Now this is something that I want to drive in home to you as a believer. You must understand that whatever God says to you, he means business. In other words, you don't play with what God says. Now the reason I say this, my heart aches for a whole lot of people that I come across every now and then that are hurting. They're in pain, and they're Christians. The reason they're in pain? Oh, well, God is not to be taken seriously. In other words, they say, well, you know, I had this teaching, I just don't believe it. Well, you don't believe it, don't change it. Sooner or later, you get to it. I was telling somebody about more like an experience on Sunday when I had gone to the jail to speak, and I was, you know, the topic, something I was speaking had to do with that unfailing principle, you reap what you sow. Well, when I had started, there were some people that just kind of looked the other way, but they were sitting there anyway. But once I started explaining, you reap what you sow, everyone burst up. And I said, in my mind, I didn't say it aloud. I said, yeah, that got your attention. And so I'm beginning to say, some of them were shaking their head. I said, oh yeah. The point I'm trying to make is, we don't think God means what he says. And I'm saying to you, he does. If you think it's a joking matter, when you read the Bible or you hear the word of God explained, I'm not here to warn you as a believer. Don't cut with misery. God intends for you to be blessed, and that's why he's giving you everything his word. And when you start making excuses, oh, it couldn't be this, or you try to make justify this and justify that, you are asking for trouble. Now here is a thing that you and I must always keep remembering. We are a very short-sighted people. Now as I'm saying, I don't know what's going to happen a minute after I finish speaking. See, that's what I mean, that we're all short-sighted. We look at the immediate. We don't think about, oh, what's going to happen down the road? 3 years today, 5 years today? We don't think in those terms. We think in terms of what we know right near now. But if God's word will follow, if we follow it, it will take care of what's going to happen in the future. And that is why there have been series of prophecies that Luke has recorded here. And when he used the word son, he wants to tell us, listen, when this woman made that prophecy, when the angel told Mary, that prophecy is coming true. Now there's another thing I believe. He's also emphasizing another prophecy that was given by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. As you're looking into this, you know, the message, don't make the sense, don't make them abstract. The message to you and I is, whatever God says, he means it. And therefore, if you want to avoid headache, if you want to enjoy his blessings on this planet, make no excuses, make no compromises when it comes to the truth. Whatever the truth is, you live by it. And if you do, my fellow believer, you're going to solve a lot of problems and save yourself from a lot of future hurting, as many people are hurting today, even as I speak. Now this is Isaiah 7:14. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. That means, of course, God be with us. So, that book is also thinking about. Because it's right now under the Holy Spirit. That will have to come to his mind too. That this is to tell us that the prophecy that was given several hundreds of years before the birth of Christ has come true. And that is to say to you and I, even though you read these things in the Bible, you look around you and it gets a little bit, sometimes it can be discouraging if you're not careful. You turn around, you seem to be the only one in whatever group you find yourself that seem to care anything about the Bible. The rest don't. And you become what they call a sawthorn. Because you stick out differently. And if you're not careful, it can be discouraging. But what you have to remember is by and by, God will vindicate you. If you remain faithful to his word, he will vindicate you. So you have to be encouraged by that. So that's one reason that Luke emphasized the word son. Well, there is another thing that we have to look at. Remember I said there are two words, he emphasized the word son. The other word is the word firstborn. That one, there are at least three reasons why he emphasized the word firstborn. The first reason is to indicate that this was the first child ever for Mary. That's the first thing. He wants to emphasize, there can be no mistaking about it. This woman has never married anyone, has never had a child anywhere in any form. This is her very first child. That's very important for what's going to come for the next few reasons. Second reason, it is to alert us that Jesus Christ, or Jesus here, had the rights of the firstborn. The rights of the firstborn. Now the firstborn son has the double portion of all that his father has. As we have studied, mentioned some time ago, but it doesn't hurt to go back and remind you and refresh your thinking in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy. Just to refresh your thinking about this, what is firstborn, or the word the firstborn right becomes important. Deuteronomy the 21st chapter, beginning at verse 15, and we go 15 through 17. And we have gone here only to make an issue of the word firstborn with the rights that belong to him. Here it says, if a man has two wives, and he loves one but not the other. Now this is a matter, you know, this whole thing is a matter of fairness, trying to tell us about fairness. You have to, when you deal with people, you have to be fair. In other words, fairness must follow some truth. It's not just fairness that comes out of nowhere. So this is what God the Holy Spirit is giving to Israelites here about fairness. But that fairness is based on truth. And say, and both bear him sons, but the firstborn son is a son of the wife he does not love. In other words, this is pointing to the fact that when you do things, you must go by what you call truth, the standard. It doesn't matter where that standard falls. In other words, if you have set up a standard that you're going to decide certain things, let's just say in a company, you have a standard that you go, you say if a person makes this, I'm going to do this. If he doesn't, I'm going to do the other one. Well, if he doesn't meet that standard, you better do what you said. You can't say, well, that's my cousin, that's my in-law. No. Whatever that standard is, you must, to be fair, you got to apply it. And that's what is being given here. Because this man may not love the wife, but that wife has a first son. In that case, he cannot change the rule in the middle of the stream, so to say. So verse 16 says, when he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves in preference to his actual firstborn. The son of the wife he does not love. You recall last week I had mentioned this principle, that it is hard for me to understand how a man or a woman can love a wife or vice versa and don't love the parents. It just doesn't make sense whatsoever to me. Because once you love someone, you love everything around them. That's how you really measure. So here, because this man will love the first, the wife, the second that gives baby the second son, but doesn't love the one that gives the first born, he may have the tendency of trying to do or show his love to the second wife or the wife that gave the second son. And God says, no, you don't do that. Fairness requires that you show what is true based on a standard that God has given here. So verse 17 says, he must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. Double share. That son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. Now that is the principle. Of course, that principle was applied in a sense when we studied the book of Genesis, because we saw where through failure on part of the firstborn, he lost out. Now the double portion rights included though being the ruler of the family, both in a physical sense and in a spiritual sense. Now I know this type of things, these things are kind of hard for us to understand because of where we live and the time that we live. We don't have an idea of ruling in a family, for example. Those kind of concepts are somehow hard for us to understand. In the culture by which the Bible was written, and which, by the way, functions in many parts of the world until recently, and that is the first son becomes really the one that rules the rest of the house. He is ruler. That is to say, everyone else minds him. He tells them what to do and what not to do. I mean, that's just the way it was. And many societies still do that. And in fact, I know for a particular two societies, from what I read, that kindness in a little different way, in that if a man has a first son and has a second son, in that culture, they will not allow the second son to marry before the first one. Never. Of course, you know that's not strange, eh? Because we read it. Remember what happened with Rachel and Leah? You recall that? Because, you see, Jacob was bent on marrying Rachel. And Laban said, it is not our custom. And that's why he played him, gave him Leah, and eventually Rachel. And then, of course, as part of his own discipline, reaping what he sowed, and so on and so forth. But nevertheless, it turned out to also be a blessing. But the point I'm saying is, the firstborn have his rights, physical and spiritual. Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, lost both to Judah and Levi. Judah became the ruling tribe, Levi the priestly tribe. Now since Jesus is the son of God, not the son of Joseph, literally, then the mention of the fact that he is the firstborn is a reminder to all of us of his function. His function. But see, his function in this particular case, since he is the firstborn, as we use the term, then he is the spiritual head for mankind as well as the ruler of all creation by virtue of that title, firstborn. So that's reason, one reason. Second reason why Luke made it emphasize the word firstborn in the Greek text. There's yet a third reason he did that. It is to provide us a background as to why Jesus went through the purification ritual that is mentioned later on, and you can look ahead to verse 23 of Luke 2. Just look ahead to verse 23 to show you why the third reason here. He's preparing us, giving us the background why that incident or ritual will take place. Luke 2, verse 23 says, "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord." Now that's he's setting a bit the background for us right here. But we'll get to verse 23, we'll deal with that in detail. But right here is the background. So we know when we get there, it is because Jesus is the firstborn and therefore has to conform to the law. Now it should be pointed out there that the emphasis on the fact that Jesus is the firstborn of Mary does not yet imply that Mary had other children, or as we know, that's stated elsewhere in the Bible. In other words, it is mistaken to use this particular passage in support of the fact that Mary had other children. It doesn't tell us, but we do know from other passages that yes, she did. So when people try to argue things, it's best to use the right passage and not muddle things up. So in any case, Luke describes two actions Mary took after the birth of her son. The first action is an act of protection for the child, which involved wrapping him with clothes, as in the next sentence of verse 7 of what we're studying in Luke, because he said she wrapped him in clothes. Now the authorized version, or the King James version, use the expression swaddling clothes in its translation. Now this expression is really not different from how our modern English versions render the Greek word used. For you see, swaddling clothes are nothing but narrow strips of cloth wrapped around an infant to restrict movement. Actually, the expression wrapped in clothes is translated from a Greek word that means to clothe in swaddling cloth or to wrap in cloth strips. So there is nothing unusual about Jesus being wrapped with strips of cloth, as that was a standard procedure among the ancient Jews. For you see, when a child among the Hebrews was born, that child was washed in water, rubbed in salt, and then wrapped in swaddling clothes. It is said that the purpose of wrapping with cloths is to keep the limbs straight so that they will grow properly. Now this practice is actually mentioned in the Bible elsewhere. Where? Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. Verse 4. So you know that it's a truly practice that took place at that time. Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, verse 4, reads this way. "On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloth." So you immediately see that that's a practice that was known and common in the ancient world. Now the reason I do is all kinds of people preach many kind of messages from this passage of Luke 6, 2, 6, 7, and everything they talk about has no bearing to the text. They're just making things up, or like, you know, trying to give a significance to the fact that Christ was wrapped in a cloth. You know, But that doesn't really mean much, because really there's nothing unusual about having the baby Jesus in clothes. It is probably assuming too much then to indicate that this action, you know, that's what you hear preachers, they like to come up with this kind of thing. Yeah, when he was wrapped with cloth, that's to symbolize his death. And when a person says that, that's really absolute nonsense, because it doesn't agree with the Bible. I mean, it sounds good. And the God just said, oh yeah, that's, and then, you know, some of them will say, well, I can support it, they say, because, you know, Luke later on talks about that kind of thing in Luke 23, verse 53, where it talks about Jesus' body being wrapped in cloth. They say, yeah, you get my point. No, that is not the issue. The information here is not intended to connect Christ with death, because every child born has the same treatment. So I say this then because to preach the death of Christ from this verse that we're considering, because of the wrapping up of his body with cloth, to use that as preaching the death of Christ as being prophetic, that's the way they put it, is wrong. Although Jesus Christ came into the world to die for our sins, there's no doubt about that. But to cite this particular passage as a proof of it, it is either to be inaccurate or to be historically ignorant of the significance of swaddling clothes at that time. So that's the first action this woman took. Wrap this child, the Lord Jesus Christ, the baby Jesus, in a swaddling cloth or in clothes. Now the second action is to lay down the baby in a manger, as in the next sentence of verse 7 where it says, and place him in a manger. Now a manger is a relatively large box or a rack containing hay. Now the interesting though, the word manger is translated from a Greek word that has two meanings. The first meaning of course is a box or a crib where animals feed, hence we can use translations like in the English, something like a feed box or a manger or even a crib. Now that's the first meaning. The second is a stall where animals are fed. That is then a feed stall. Now either of these meaning could have been intended, but it is probably the first meaning of the feed box or the crib that is intended. Of course, when we use the term crib, it's not our modern crib for babies. Instead, it refers here to a place where animals stand when they feed. So the manger, no doubt, is relatively large box here, or some kind of rack containing a hay. Whereas in a real sense, a feed box may be much smaller, in that it's usually one that contains some grain. Now the truth of the matter is there's no way of knowing precisely where the baby Jesus was placed. But it will seem more fitting though that the baby was placed either in a feed box or in the manger, as we use the term. Now this description of placing Jesus in a manger has led to the tradition that he was born in a stable. That's how they got this tradition. In fact, a tradition that goes back to Justin, the father Justin, says that Jesus was born in a cave behind someone's home. Now this might be true, but it's also possible that his birth could have taken place in a home of a poor individual that provided lodging to Joseph and Mary, and that this home might have been in the form in which people and animals live under the same roof. Now this type of thing may be a little bit strange to us today, but in the ancient world, people who didn't have much animal, didn't have much wealth, so to say, when they build their house, they petition it. At night, they put the goats and sheep in one part of it. And they leave the other part. So that could be what we have here. We don't really know. So the truth is that we don't have any way of being certain where the birth of Jesus occurred. We don't know. And in fact, that is really not really important in the narrative. Luke only wants us to portray, and this particular to portray to us, that Jesus was born in a very humble setting. That's all he wants us. Now, people can argue on whether he was in a crib and all that. It doesn't mean anything. The issue is, what is he communicating? The message, he was born in a very humble setting. Now, there is another tradition that is also held by some because of the place Jesus was born. It is the assumption that Joseph was poor and so could not afford a place in the inn. Now, this assumption really is not according to the Bible. Luke clearly states the reason the baby was placed in a manger or a feed box. It was because his parents did not find accommodation in probably a public lodging place, as in the last clause of verse 7, where it says, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, the sense is that the inn here was full of people. Remember, there's a census going on, a big event. So there was no room or space for Joseph and Mary. Now, the word inn is translated from a Greek word that means a traveler's lodge or a guest room. Now, it appears that there was only one of these, traveler's lodge in Bethlehem, because of the definite article V that is in use here. Now, this, the definite article they use in the Greek could be understood as describing one of a kind lodging place or a well-known lodging place. Now, in either case, the point is that there was only one lodging place in Bethlehem, and Joseph and Mary were unable to secure a place in that lodging place. That doesn't mean they are poor. Now, I think you can realize there are times you can have our money, and your money won't do you any good if certain things are not in place. You know, if you go to a town and all the hotels are booked and people are in, what does your money do for you? It won't do you anything. So that's the thing. So, but some come out and say, well, since they couldn't go to the inn, it means they were poor. We don't know that. Well, as we have been mentioned previously, this could just mean that Joseph and Mary might have been put, could not have been put up in that because of no space. So it must be that they were put up in a person's home where the animal stall and the living room were under the same roof, as was occasionally the case at that time. Now, Mary's two actions of wrapping Jesus in cloths and placing him in a manger were certainly part of the infant care, but there's another reason for these actions. They were part of God's design, because he will use these two actions as signs that will help the shepherds to whom an angel will appear to announce the birth of Christ, to help them identify Jesus, as mentioned later on in verse 12 when we get there. So in considering the time of the birth of Jesus, as Luke reports here, we should recognize that the whole sequence of events did not just happen. In other words, it's not accidental, as they say. In other words, it was not by chance happening that Caesar Augustus ordered a census at this time. Furthermore, it was not a matter of chance that Mary accompanied Joseph to Bethlehem. It was not a chance that Jesus was born at that time and that place mentioned. So God directed this whole sequence of events in accordance with his plan. Now, we should recognize that nothing changes God's plan or purpose. So if Augustus had ordered something that would conflict with God's plan with respect to the birth of Christ, well, God will have prevented that. Or even if he allowed that, one other thing that could have happened, he would have done something so that Mary would not accompany the husband to Bethlehem. But it is because these things happened according to God's plan that he allowed everything that we've been studying to take place. Now the Bible is very clear to us that God is capable and does stop plans that are contrary to his plan. In other words, the main things that will happen really don't happen. I mean, you say, okay, why did they happen? God could have stopped them. When he didn't stop them, there is a plan. That's my point. And that point is taken from Psalms 33 verses 10 to 11. Psalms 33. Verses 10 and 11. This is what we know. And the reason I'm making this is to show you that all these things happened because God allowed it. It's a part of his plan. Anything that's not part of his plan, that has impact on history and things like that, he'll stop it. So here it says, the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But look at the contrast here. The plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart to all generations. Now we should really be aware that even you and I as believers, when we make plans, if those plans are bordering around the what we call a determinative will of God, what God has put the part of his plan that is going to take place, if you make plans and they don't comply with those plans, the will of God, that plan is not going to succeed. You got to be understand that. So that when you make plans and you plan, you do everything, and everything just crumbles. Instead of being upset, take heart and say, well, God who is in control is directing everything. Now why do I say this? Proverbs 19 verse 21. Proverbs 19 Proverbs 19:1 tells us 19 verse 21 tells us or summarizes that principle that I stated. He says, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. In other words, if those plans do not agree with God's purpose, they don't take place. That's the issue here. So in any event, the primary reason God permitted this series of events that we have been looking at is so that the prophecy he gave to prophet Micah about the birthplace of Christ will be fulfilled. Recall last week we looked at Micah chapter 5 verse 2. I gave it to you last week when he said, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. In order that prophecy will be fulfilled, Christ had to be born in Bethlehem. Now there's no way then for this prophecy that Micah gave to have been fulfilled, since Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth of Galilee. So to ensure that this prophecy was fulfilled at that time, the right time, God moved Augustus Caesar to issue a decree for census that resulted in both Joseph and Mary traveling to Bethlehem where Jesus was born. So the point we seek to stress is that we believers should be mindful that God will move heaven and earth to fulfill his plan. He can do that, just to fulfill his plan. He can do all kinds of things. I mean, he can move this whole nation to fulfill his plan for one person. If he wants to do that, there's nothing he can now do. Therefore, it should not surprise us then that there are many things that the Lord does that we're not able to explain, but they are actually designed to bring about his purpose, either for the individual or even for a nation. God has used Caesar Augustus to bring about his purpose. Hence, you should be aware that God can use leaders or things to bring about his plan for you or for the nation. Now, there are two principles that I believe God, the Holy Spirit, wants us to learn from these two verses before we leave it. First, you should make the best of every situation that the Lord has provided you. That's the first principle. You should make the best of every situation that the Lord has provided you. In other words, if you look at it, you look what we have here. There was no room in the inn. Yet, Mary did everything to take care of her baby, Jesus, our Savior. She made no excuses. She just went, made use of what's given to her. So, you and I should not have excuses, or we should quit giving excuses as to why we don't do something. In other words, make the best of what you have. Make the best of it as much as you can. In other words, make the best of a bad working environment condition. Make the best of a bad marriage. And talk about it. In most cases, when I even said make the best out of it, sometime you really realize that if we follow the Bible, we won't have any bad marriages on the planet. This just won't happen. The reason we have bad marriages, because people don't want to follow the Bible. They don't want to follow him, the word of God, and how to find who is the right person to marry. They don't want to follow him to live according to the truth once they marry. So that's why we have bad marriages. All I'm saying is, quit complaining. If you have a bad one, make the best out of it. And part of making the best out of it is learning the word and start applying it. And you may apply it, and you'll be what I call the one that's always on the receiving end. Or you may be the one on the giving end. By that I mean, you learn the truth, you keep applying it to your spouse. The more you apply, the more negative he or she becomes. It doesn't matter. Just make, keep making the best. Hopefully, the Lord in his mind, grace might do something one of these days for you. So quit complaining. That's really what I'm saying. It doesn't mean die in silence, but I'm just saying, try to learn to apply the truth that you have learned. So that's the first principle here. The second one is we should recognize the importance of timing in our lives. Recognize the importance of timing. I know many of us are not time conscious, but you should be a time conscious believer. There is a reason for timing. Otherwise, God would not give us time. Now, Jesus was born at the right time that God had the timing. Therefore, when the time for everything that God has planned for you has come, when that time comes, that event will take place. It doesn't matter what it is. There's time. I know there are many things you and I will keep desiring. Whatever it is that you desire, I'm saying to you, at the right time, at the perfect timing, God will do what he wants to do for you. So don't panic and don't get involved like the rest of the world and worry about this and that. Instead, as a believer, live a worry-free life, because the perfect God has a perfect timing for every event in your life. Well, this, we'll just finish the second paragraph, or we'll take a break and come back, and we'll begin with the third paragraph.